My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here. I think Mark covered our announcements pretty well in prayer, so I'm just going to let you read the bulletin, go in the city if you need more information on Unity Sunday and Kids Connection. But I'm going to release the children. Children between 2 and 8 years old are released for Children's Church. If you're new here and you don't know where to go, just go that way into the foyer. There'll be somebody there to direct you and tell you where to take the kids. And I encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. I'll read our passage in just a minute, but I want to set it up, make sure that we're all on the same page here. And if you are using the Church Pew Bible, we're going to be on page 36, if you want to open page 36. So we're looking at this story of Joseph this fall. We're about in the middle of the series. We still have a few sermons left, which will take us almost to Advent and Christmas time. So we're taking our time on this, and we're looking in great detail what God has done through Joseph and for the people of God. And we're looking at this as a conspiracy. Sarah Levanas was talking about this divine conspiracy unfolding in her life. That's the same for all of us. We're all dealing with watching God, putting circumstances and events together and placing the right people into our lives. And the goal of that is to bless us, is to change us, is to make us the way He wants to make us. And so we are all recognizing that God is doing that in our lives. And one of the greatest stories illustrating that in Scripture is the story of Joseph in Genesis. So we've been looking at it, and our goal is really to not just to learn, but for us to be able to trust God as those difficult circumstances happen to us. So as we're dealing with sickness and unemployment and broken relationships and whatever else you want to put on that list, as we're dealing with that, our goal is to learn to trust God and to trust that whatever He is doing in our lives is actually for our good, as He has proven in the story of Joseph and ultimately through Jesus. So let me catch us up to speed here. Joseph was his father's favorite child. That, of course, didn't sit well with his brothers. And when his brothers, who were, by all accounts, violent men, these were not choir boys, when they got the chance, they first decided to kill Joseph, but then changed their mind and decided to sell him into slavery. And so for 13 years, Joseph, who was only 17 when he was sold into slavery, for 13 years, Joseph is dealing with this very difficult season in his life. First, he's serving as a household slave at Potiphar's house. Then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. And then he served there for a number of years. And anywhere he was, God blessed him, and he got more and more influence and more authority. And yet he remained a slave and was treated unfairly throughout this time. And then finally, as we learned last week in Pastor Josh's sermon, finally he gets this chance to talk to Pharaoh himself and interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And that opportunity results in Pharaoh exalting Joseph and placing him in the position of authority over the whole land of Egypt to prepare Egypt for a time of famine. And so Joseph becomes the second most important person in the land, unthinkable, unimaginable to him when he was 17 years old in Canaan, right? And now he gets this tremendous authority. This authority is given to him so he could give life to people. So he's able to store the grain during the 7 years of plenty. And when the 7 years of famine start, there's plenty of grain to support not only Egypt, but also the surrounding nations as well. So in our text this morning, we find him in the midst of the severe famine. And Jacob, his father, sends his sons, Joseph's brothers, to buy grain in Egypt. And of course, the brothers don't know that Joseph is even alive or that he's in charge of Egypt. They don't recognize him when they talk to him. They treat him as this very important Egyptian official, but he recognizes them. And what follows over the course of several chapters is this long process of healing and reconciliation. So this Sunday and our next two will be spent on examining these chapters and learning how God brings healing into our lives and how God reconciles people to himself and to each other. So today the title is Let the Healing Begin. We're just starting. We're just starting with the healing. We're only looking at chapter 42. So I'll read the end of chapter 42 that kind of summarizes what happened, verses 29 through 38. And again, it's in your Pew Bible on page 36. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take it home. We would love for you to have your own Bible at home. So this is Genesis 42, verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, so this is after the brothers have come back from Egypt, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in their sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is the word of God. My outline today has 3 points. We will talk first about the interruption to all the characters' lives in the story. There's an interruption that happens. Secondly, we'll look at the interrogation that Joseph sets up with his brothers. And finally, we will note an indictment of guilt that comes to his brothers. So this is brought to you by the letter I and by the Apple Corporation. I have received no remuneration for this. It's free. And if you are using your iPhone, I pray that you would only use it for looking up Bible passages and taking notes, okay? So please don't Snapchat, text, or otherwise use your devices to be distracted. All right, so let's look at the interruption. What is happening here? Joseph, he has this new life, right? And his life is pretty great. He's married now. We've learned from last chapter he has 2 children. He has a meaningful job. He has a lot of money. He has a lot of influence, a lot of responsibility. He has respect and admiration of the whole country of Egypt. And we know how Joseph feels about his life based on the names that he gives to his children. So if you look at the end of chapter 41, you will see that he gives these 2 names to his 2 sons. Firstborn was named Manasseh, which in Hebrew sounds like making me forget. Because Joseph says, "God has made me forget all my hardship and my father's house." So this is interesting, right? He's saying, my firstborn is going to be named Manasseh because I am starting to forget my hardship, my suffering. I'm starting to forget what happened to me back home. The second son was Ephraim. Ephraim sounds like making fruitful in Hebrew, making fruitful, because Joseph says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Joseph is enjoying the fruitfulness that God has given him now in Egypt. He's starting to move on. He's starting to heal. There's something happening in his life that's good, and he's acknowledging that it's good, saying, God is making me forget, and God is making me fruitful. Now, has the pain of being wronged by his family and living as a slave for 13 years, has it all been erased automatically? No, of course not. He's still dealing with it. He's still hurting. But he's starting to move on. He's starting to heal. And right then, So he's been in this job for over 7 years. He's already accumulated resources for the time of famine. And then his brothers show up. Now imagine, you gotta imagine what it might have felt like to him. Look at verse 6. What a dramatic entrance, right? The brothers come and they bow down to him. These brothers, remember, that sold him into slavery because he had a dream of the brothers bowing down to him. Now this dream is literally being fulfilled in Joseph's presence. Now they don't know what's going on. They don't know it's Joseph. But they're coming, they're bowing down to him. All of them bowing down because they know they depend on him for food and for survival. Now can you imagine what Joseph is feeling? Maybe you can. Maybe. Maybe in your life somebody has wronged you. Somebody has hurt you deeply. And then you were starting to heal, you were starting to move on, and you're separated from that person, you have no contact with them, and then accidentally, randomly, you just run into them in the grocery store. And this flood of emotion, right, just comes into your heart. And you're thinking, I thought I had moved on. I thought I was starting to heal, but no. And there's this raw pain that comes back. So maybe you had an experience like that. I'm not sure. I haven't had quite this of a dramatic experience, but I've had similar experiences where I had forgotten that something happened and then I was reminded like that by someone's presence. Now Joseph is hurting. He doesn't know what to do. Later on in the chapter we will see that he's crying, he's weeping. He's not showing that weakness to them, but he is weeping. He's struggling in his heart. And the brothers just show up completely unaware of what's happening. So Joseph's life, this good life, is interrupted, is disrupted by the seemingly random appearance of his brothers. Now, not only Joseph's life is being interrupted, but the brothers' lives are being interrupted as well. The chapter starts, this is the part we didn't read, with Jacob's family in the midst of a famine, on the verge of extinction. And the brothers' lives are interrupted by this famine. Now they have to change. They have to do something. Jacob says, why are you looking at each other? You have to go and get food somewhere. So they have to uproot. They have to get up. They have to take this long journey to Egypt in hopes of finding food to provide for their families. Now for 20 years, this has been about 20 years at least, they have been able to avoid their guilt. They've been able to move on in some way from what they had done to Joseph. And so they continue to live in this sin. They continue to live in dysfunction. Family isn't any better off than it was before. But somehow they've been able to not face their own sin for 20 years. And now this famine happens. Their lives are interrupted. And now they have to deal with it. They're going to see Joseph. They're going to have to be dealing with their own sin. They've been trying to avoid it. And yet, now it's coming back to haunt them. And finally, there's another person whose life is being interrupted, and that's Jacob. Jacob, for 20 years now, has been grieving the loss of Joseph. And as we read at the end of our chapter, we find him in the midst of self-pity, self-absorption, self-centeredness. He cannot imagine his life getting any better. And anything that happens to him, he has taken this as something done against him. Now, maybe you know people like that. Maybe you are a person like that. Where anything in your life that happens to you, you're saying, this is done against me. This is by design meant to hurt me. He says in verse 36, all this has come against me. All this has come against me. The loss of Simeon, later, the possibility of losing Benjamin, having already lost Joseph. All of that is happening against him. But this new interaction of the brothers with Joseph, and now finally Jacob is going to be part of that a little bit later, interrupts that grief and brings new hope that he doesn't know yet, but it brings new hope and healing into his life. Listen to Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, Jacob gives up Joseph for gone, and Simeon and Benjamin as in danger, and concludes, all these things are against me. It proved otherwise, that all these things were for him, were working together for his good and the good of his family. Now, he hasn't discovered that yet, but this interruption through the famine, interruption through the departure of his children, all of that is going to lead to him seeing that God all along has been doing things behind the scenes to actually bless him and to provide for him. So even though I'm using phrases like seemingly random encounter and natural disaster and famine, I'm talking about these kind of things, random things, right, accidental things. We know that behind all of this, God is working very deliberately to bring all these different events, all these different circumstances to, in fact, provide for and save his people. Ultimately, it's not the famine. It's not the chance encounter with his brothers that is interrupting these lives. It is God interrupting these lives. It is God arranging circumstances in such a way as to disrupt the brothers' avoidance of guilt, as to disrupt Joseph's seeming ability to move on and not deal with his pain, to disrupt Jacob's grief and self-pity and self-centeredness. And so, while these interruptions are painful, they are designed to bring healing, renewal, and hope into our lives. Now, I wonder if that is how you see those interruptions in your life. Listen to Matthew Henry again. We often think that to be against us, which is really for us. We are afflicted in body, estate, name, and in our relations, and think all these things are against us, whereas they are really working for us a weight of glory. Thus does the Lord Jesus conceal himself in his favor. Thus he rebukes and chastens those for whom he has purposes of love. By sharp corrections and humbling convictions, he will break the stoutness and mar the pride of the heart and bring to true repentance. Yet before sinners fully know him or taste that he is gracious, he consults their good and sustains their souls to wait for him. May we do thus, never yielding to discouragement, determining to seek no other refuge, and humbling ourselves more and more under his mighty hand. In due time, he will answer our petitions and do for us more than we can expect. Now, Matthew Henry is speaking from Scripture, and he's speaking from his own experience, and many of us would say amen to that, right? Things that seem to be against us prove to be for us. When we are hurting and we feel like this is a disruption and interruption to our lives, we will later discover, and we can in faith discover in the moment, that God is actually working all of that out for our good. Has your life been interrupted? Have you been forced to deal with something very painful from your past? Have you been forced out of your self-centeredness and self-pity? Have you been forced by outside things, by circumstances, by other people, to face your own sin? What has God used to do that in your life? What was the interruption? A broken relationship? An illness? An injury? Financial disaster? Car accident? Loss of job? Someone from your past unexpectedly turning up into your life? Whatever crisis has interrupted your life, Scripture teaches us that we are, if we are His people, that all of that is being used by God for our good. Because for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You see, the same God who worked in Joseph's life is working in our lives. God hasn't changed. His methods haven't changed. His goals haven't changed. And so whenever there's an interruption in your life, and you're saying, man, I really don't want to deal with this. Now, it could be something minor, right? Maybe your furnace breaks down in your house, and you're like, I don't want to do this. But with the eyes of faith, even in that moment, we can say, but God is doing something good in my life. And even this, is meant to do something good for me. Not random, not accidental, not outside of God's plan. Somehow, even this, however small or big, and I'm including all sorts of things in that spectrum, however small or big, this is meant for my good. And God is doing something in my life even through this. So thank God for interrupting our lives and forcing us to deal with our sin and our pain. Thank God for not just letting us ignore our guilt or drown in self-pity. Thank God for His commitment to bring healing to us even through difficult circumstances. Thank God for interrupting our lives. Now, we get this right now because we're talking about this and we're all paying attention. But we're going to leave, and tonight you're going to be interrupted. Something is going to happen tonight. Something little is going to happen, or maybe big is going to happen. Take this into tonight. Take this into next week. And so when an interruption comes, you say, God, I thank you for interrupting my life, for disrupting my life, so I have to deal with my sin, so I have to deal with my pain, so now healing can come into my life through this disruption. Now let's talk about what Joseph does next. So there's this interruption. They all have to deal with their stuff. And now the brothers have come to Joseph. They don't know who he is. And Joseph, who, the way I read this, he seems to have recovered from the initial shock of seeing his brothers. And he sets in motion this seemingly incomprehensible strategy of accusing them of being spies, demanding that they bring their one remaining brother to Egypt, keeping all of them in custody, but then releasing all of them and keeping Simeon behind, secretly putting payment back into their sacks. I mean, all of that is happening in the text like it's supposed to happen. But it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, not at the first reading. What is he doing? Why the charade, right? Or why the charade, I'll say it in a funny way. Why the charade? Why is he doing this? It seems like he's putting all these things together with some kind of goal. Or maybe he's just so emotionally distraught that he doesn't know what to do and he just does whatever comes to his mind. Well, I think it is purposeful. I think this is by design. And I think all of that leads to something. Eventually, all of that leads to reconciliation, as we'll see in the next few Sundays. But let me answer the question why he's doing all of this. I'll give you three reasons. The third of them is going to be most important, so I'll linger on that more than the first two. So number one reason why Joseph does all of this, puts his brothers through all these tests and imprisons them and then releases them and keeping Simeon behind and expecting Benjamin to come back and returns the money, all of that. Number one reason, Joseph needs time to process what's happening himself. He needs to deal with this. Remember, 20 years he hasn't seen his brothers. And now they show up. They look older. He now has all the authority. He can kill them without any trouble at all, no consequence to him. He's dealing with a lot of these emotions. He's dealing with a lot of his pain, and he needs time. He needs time to process it. He's wrestling with all these emotions. Number two, second reason why Joseph is putting his brothers through this crazy experience, Joseph needs to learn what has happened to his family and in his family since he has been gone. Remember, this is 20 years, right? He needs information. He needs to figure out what has been happening. So, for example, the reason he's asking for Benjamin to be brought to him is he's wondering if Benjamin is alive. He's wondering what's going on with Benjamin. Now, you may not know this, but if you read Genesis, you would remember that there were multiple women in Jacob's life. There were four women from which these 12 sons and one daughter came. And two of those children were, they came from Jacob's favorite woman, Rachel. And so through Rachel come Benjamin and Joseph. So the two favored brothers, the two favored children. Now Joseph is no more. They got rid of Joseph. But what did they do with Benjamin? He's worried that maybe they got rid of Benjamin too. So he needs information. He needs to figure out what's been happening. He needs to see if the brothers are changing, if something is happening in their hearts that maybe leaves the door open for reconciliation. Are they the same that they've always been, that they were 20 years ago, or has God been doing something in their hearts? He needs to figure out what is happening. As one commentator said, Joseph hides in order to expose. So he is hiding. He's not letting them be to recognize him so that he can investigate, so he can interrogate and find out what is actually happening in their lives and in their hearts. Listen to this commentary. The clear narrative purpose of Joseph's hidden identity is to create a situation in which he can observe his brothers and their actions with confidence that they are not disguising what they would otherwise say and do. There's something about his brothers that Joseph wants to flush out. He wants to know their deepest attitudes toward brotherhood. He wants to see how they treat each other and how they might treat him if he reveals himself. He wants to see if they will take responsibility for their guilt and admit that they had sinned against Joseph. So that's the second reason. And the third reason, that's the most important one. The reason Joseph does all of this is because he wants to bring healing and reconciliation to his family. He has a long-term look as to what he wants to accomplish. He wants reconciliation. He wants healing. He wants forgiveness. But he doesn't want just a surfacey reconciliation. He wants deep reconciliation. He wants deep transformation in his heart and in his brothers' hearts as well. It's remarkable that Joseph does not seek revenge, but he seeks reconciliation. Now that speaks to the kind of person he was and what he has experienced in his own relationship with God. One church father says, "We must believe that he wearied them, the brothers, with so many tribulations in order to arouse them to a confession of their sin and the healing of repentance. His purpose was not to vindicate himself, but to correct them and free them from so grave a sin." So these three chapters, we're in the first of the three chapters where this process of reconciliation and healing takes place. These three chapters are really just one long therapy session. He's counseling them. He's helping them. He's healing them. He's pointing to the things that they need to see so they could change. So as we look at these chapters from the perspective of counseling, from the perspective of therapy, this makes perfect sense. And I encourage you, as you prepare for next Sunday and you read the next chapter or two, read it from the perspective of Joseph being the therapist, being the counselor, who's trying to help his brothers heal and grow and change so they can be reconciled to him. Now, I'll show you one technique that is used in our chapter, and we'll talk more about this in the next couple of weeks. But this is one skillful technique that Joseph is using. He is reenacting the brothers' crime. He puts the brothers in a situation where they have to recall and remember what they had done to Joseph. Now, if you look from that perspective at this chapter, you will see how all these different details fit together in this one picture, one technique to produce remembrance of what they had done to Joseph. So first, he unfairly accuses them of being spies. That seems to be a ridiculous accusation. They know it's unfair. There's no basis for it. And he puts them all together in custody for 3 days. Remember when they threw him into the pit? Now he throws them into the pit. Now they're together. They can talk about what it means to be unfairly accused. They can talk about what happened in their lives that maybe was kind of like this. They can talk about other people that they had unfairly accused and they had persecuted. Remember, they were violent men. There's a couple other stories in Genesis that we know of where they did not act fairly or justly. So that's the first thing he does. Secondly, he binds Simeon, one of the brothers, before their eyes. So the brothers can actually see one of their brothers being bound and taken away. When did that happen? When Joseph was bound and taken away into slavery. This is so close to what was happening that you wonder, maybe Joseph is doing it on purpose. And I think he is. I think he's using these things to help the brothers recall what they had done to him. And then, finally, he makes it so they benefit from leaving Simeon behind. Why did he give him the money? And if you've been reading the story, I'm sure that question came up. And hopefully you answered it for yourself. But the answer is that he wants to create an impression that they had sold Simeon. Now they have money. They don't have Simeon, but they have money. And they're afraid. Because they feel like they did something wrong. They, for all intents and purposes, they had sold Joseph, and now they sold Simeon into slavery. So we know this technique is working, this technique of reenacting the crime. We know that it's working because the brothers do in fact recall what they had done to Joseph. They do talk about what happened. In our text, we have their conversations recorded. They are reminded. They automatically go to what happened to Joseph and saying, this is happening to us because of Joseph. And then somebody says, you remember when he was pleading with us? We were eating and he was pleading with us and we just paid no attention to him. And then, of course, you got Reuben who says, didn't I tell you not to do that? Now he's blaming the other people. You know, so they're reliving it. It's being reenacted. They're reliving it. They're emotionally going through that process again. So now they can finally deal with their guilt. Now there's another, just to let you know so that you're not accusing me of too fanciful interpretation. There's another passage in Scripture that's eerily similar to this one. Do you remember when Peter, he denied Jesus three times, right? And then Jesus died and he rose again. And then Jesus made that breakfast on the side of the lake. Do you remember that? It's just, I've always been impressed with that story. Jesus shows up, the resurrected Lord shows up and makes breakfast, right? And he's talking to them and he's counseling them. He's in fact doing the very same thing that Joseph is doing. So this is John 20, 21. If you want to turn there, John 21, verses 15 through 19. This is when Jesus is restoring Peter. The same goal, he wants reconciliation, he wants restoration, he wants healing to come into Peter's life. And Jesus reenacts the denial of Peter. He asks him three times, do you love me? Why three times? Because three times Peter denied him. When people asked him, do you know him? He says, I don't know him. There are other elements. It's over a charcoal fire, which is where Peter denied Jesus. When a teenage servant asked him if he knew him, he said, I don't know him. It's over the fire. He's warming himself. It's early morning. There are witnesses around. Those details are important. Jesus is reenacting Peter's crime. But why? So he could heal him. He could restore him. He could connect him back to himself in a relationship of grace. And he can give him a mission of leading this new church into what God has designed it to be. Now, this is amazing. This is a very similar circumstance. Here, Jesus is reenacting Peter's crime and healing him. In our text, Joseph is doing that with his brothers. Now, we see that it's working. In fact, we will find that they do recognize their guilt. But before we get there, let me pause and say, we already thank God for interrupting and disrupting our lives. Now let's thank God for taking time to work with us like a skilled therapist. You see, God isn't content with superficial healing, with superficial reconciliation. Oh, God is going to take time with us. Just like Joseph does with his brothers, over three chapters, Joseph is this prolonged therapy session. And so does God work in our hearts. In fact, one of the persons in the Trinity is called the Counselor because he counsels us, because he heals us, because he comes alongside and he helps us figure out what we did wrong so we can undo it, so we can emotionally work through that and be reconciled to him again, restored in a relationship with him. As you look at your life right now, do you thank God, the Holy Spirit, for working with you in this kind of way. Tenderly, yes, patiently, yes, kindly, but also pushing you, also reminding you of your guilt, also putting you in a situation where you recall what you had done wrong. Do you feel the pressure from the Holy Spirit? Are there times in your life when you're like, this is going to be very difficult. Things that I'm remembering, things that I'm realizing about myself that the Lord is bringing to my mind are going to be hard to deal with. And you're saying, I'd rather not. I'd rather distract myself, right? So I don't have to think about that. I feel that temptation. I'll raise my hand. I feel that temptation all the time. Because I can distract myself with many things. Some good, some not good. So I don't have to deal with my stuff. But the Holy Spirit wants me to deal with that. And so lest I grieve Him, I need to be open to His work. I need to enter into a therapy session with the Spirit. I need to trust Him that what He does in my heart is actually for my healing and for my restoration. I wonder if that is your experience. And maybe you leave here today and you leave under conviction. What will you do? Will you open yourself up to the Holy Spirit and say, Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, counsel me. Use whatever means, whatever techniques you want, but counsel me so that I could heal, so that I could change. Or would you distract yourself, which is not hard to do because there's a game that's starting right after church is out. Right? Easy to distract yourself. Will you listen to the Holy Spirit? And finally, there comes an indictment. So we looked at the interruption, we looked at the interrogation that Joseph set up, which is really more of a therapy session. And finally, there comes an indictment. The brothers are indicted, charged with a crime against Joseph. But what's interesting, and that's something we don't expect to happen in this story, is that it's not Joseph who indicts them. It's not Joseph that accuses them, it's God. Like an effective counselor, Joseph does not tell them what's wrong. He doesn't tell them what he wants them to see. He allows God to work in their hearts and bring the conviction of sin upon them. If you've ever been in counseling, if you are a counselor, this is how it's done. You don't tell them. You wait for God to show that. You wait for the Spirit to work in their hearts. Because that conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit is going to be so much greater and so much more effective than anything any counselor can say. You want them to see it from God. You want them to feel it from God. And that's what's happening here. Look at verse 18. I'll show it to you in the text. Verse 18, this is where Joseph himself introduces God into the situation. Now, this is unusual. Remember, they think he's an Egyptian official. He looks like an Egyptian. He probably walks like an Egyptian. But he says something. I needed to wake you up a little bit. He says something that is totally out of character. Verse 18, he says, I fear God. They're saying, wait a second, hold on. God? We know that God. That's our God. He fears God, and so he's doing all of this because he fears God. So they're starting to think about God. See, now God is part of the conversation. Now God is part of the counseling session that is happening. And then finally, verse 21, the brothers say, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Now Joseph is listening into the conversation. They're speaking Hebrew. They don't think he understands, and so they speak freely. He's able to expose by hiding, right? Remember, that's his strategy. And he's hearing them talk, which makes him cry eventually. And they're saying, we are guilty. So having gone through this reenactment, right? Having heard God's name spoken, now they're putting pieces together and they're saying, we are guilty. This is why this is happening. It's because of what we did to our brother Joseph. And then Reuben says in verse 22, there comes a reckoning for his blood. See, Reuben is putting it together and he's saying, why is this happening to us? Because God is bringing this into our lives. Because this is God's judgment. This is a reckoning for the blood that we spilled of our brother, the innocent blood. So the therapy is working. They're getting it. They're starting to put things together. Emotionally, they're responding. Verse 28. This is after they have come home, and so one of the brothers discovers that there's something, there's money left in the sack, and he says, "What is this that God has done to us?" So now they're not talking about Joseph anymore. Now they're processing it through the lens of what God is doing, the justice of God, that they need to be punished, that guilt demands a reckoning, that blood was spilled. All of that is now going through their heads, and they're realizing that they are guilty. So the first major goal of Joseph's therapy has been achieved. The brothers feel the guilt towards Joseph. Even more importantly, though, they feel their guilt before God. And they accept that God should judge them for what they had done to Joseph. Now, we've already thanked God for the interruptions in our lives. We have thanked God for working with us in a therapy-type way, the Holy Spirit speaking to us and healing us and taking time to change us from within. Now let's thank God for convicting us of sin. Thank God for guilt. Have you ever done that? God, I'm just so thankful I'm feeling so guilty right now. Has that prayer ever come out of your mouth? That's a good prayer. That's a true prayer. Because that guilt brings healing. And you can't get there without working through your stuff, as any therapist would tell you. You have to acknowledge. You can't be avoiding your pain. You can't be avoiding your sin. You need to be dealing with that so that healing would come. And so when that conviction of sin comes, and I'm speaking broadly, okay, I'm speaking to unbelievers who have never felt that before, and then for the first time at conversion, you feel this weight of sin and you run to Christ. I'm speaking to believers that in the course of your life, there are times when the Holy Spirit convicts you of a particular sin and brings it to light and exposes your heart, or maybe shows you that you are more sinful than you thought you were. That conviction of sin, that work of the Holy Spirit, is a good thing. It's a good work. It's a work of grace. So we thank God for feelings of guilt. Through guilt comes healing. Now, we don't know until later in the story how the brothers are going to respond to this indictment. They feel the guilt. We don't know if they're going to respond by repentance or by avoidance. We don't know what they're going to do yet. We will find out as we go, and that's a good outcome. But we do know that we can respond to the feeling of guilt in a way that brings healing or in a way that brings destruction. 2 Corinthians 7 is a classic passage where Apostle Paul delineates between godly grief and worldly grief. There are two kinds of grief, two kinds of sorrow, two kinds of guilt. You can feel guilty and then be destroyed by that guilt, or you can feel guilty and find healing and forgiveness and restoration. This is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So when you feel that guilt, that may push you into resentment and bitterness and avoidance. And in that sense, that guilt is not helpful. It's going to hurt you. But if guilt pushes you into repentance, repentance will bring life. Now, the logic is this. If I have sin in my life, when the Holy Spirit exposes that sin, and now I feel guilty for that sin, if I turn to repentance, turn away from that sin, there will be less sin in my life. And because sin brings death, there will be more life in my life. That's the logic. If I hold on to that sin that's now been exposed, now I'm adding more sin to that sin because now I'm consciously pursuing that. I'm holding on to that. I'm being unrepentant, which is a sin. And now there's more death in my life. That's how it works. So when we feel guilty, when that conviction of sin comes, we have a choice to either respond by pursuing repentance in life or to respond by holding on to our sin and pursuing death and destruction. One pastor said, guilt is a grace. Guilt is a grace. Guilt is a grace if it leads to repentance. Now, in our text, we see it's interesting how Scripture hints at these things. Twice in our passage, in our chapter, there's a presentation of choice between life and death. First in verse 2, Jacob tells his children to go to Egypt so they could live and not die. And then verse 18, Joseph says to the brothers, do this and you will live. So even in our text, we see that choice being presented. But certainly in our lives, we see that. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you feel guilty, what do you do? Do you run to Him for forgiveness? Do you repent? Do you change? Which will bring more life and more joy and more meaning and all those things, more of those things in your life? Or do you hold on to your sin and continue to pursue a life away from God? Now, that's the sermon. But you say, but you didn't mention Jesus yet. I didn't. I've been laying foundation for it. I've been framing it. I've been setting it up so I can hit you with the gospel in a way that will move you to repentance, that will move you to life, that would move you to healing. Now, this is how I'm going to do this. When we come to communion, usually I do a very short introduction to communion. But in our case today, what we see at this table is so powerfully tied to our passage that I'm going to spend just a little extra time on this. When you look at this table, and when you remember what happened on the cross of Jesus, do you not see that the crucifixion of Jesus is the ultimate interruption, is the ultimate disruption, is the ultimate shock to the sinful humanity? This is more jarring, this is more disturbing, this is more upsetting than any diagnosis or bankruptcy or accident or injury. Those are our little interruptions in our lives. But the cosmic interruption comes through the cross. And it comes for all of the humanity. God says, I'm going to send my Son who will suffer in such a shameful, such a scandalous way. And you just think about the nature of the crucifixion. And then you take that and then you connect it with a perfect being. And God is saying, this is going to shock humanity. This is going to show them just how seriously I take sin. Just how much I love them, how much I desire their healing. The Son of God hangs on the cross for our sins. How can we keep avoiding dealing with our sin if that is what God did for us? That's the interruption. That's the disruption. Every time we come to the table, that's the interruption for our lives. If we come to the table and we take the broken body and you take the spilled blood and you're saying, I don't care about repentance. I don't care about my sin. I don't care about guilt. What are we doing at the table? But every time the church gathers, the Lord graciously gives us that interruption. You don't have to wait till Tuesday. It's now. The interruption is coming into your life right now. You're being disrupted right now. And the Holy Spirit is starting His therapy with you today. Mary Carr, in her memoir, Lit, it's a great book, I recommend it. In her memoir, Lit, which really is a story of her getting sober and finding God in the process, she, totally new to church, discovers worship and no background, doesn't know what's going on, and she wonders aloud. She says, why does redemption have to come through the crucifixion? I mean, why couldn't you play hopscotch or win at solitaire? It's a fair question. Why the cross? Her 9-year-old son responds, well, who's going to pay attention to hopscotch? It's a 9-year-old's answer. Who would pay attention to something as trivial as that? And then Mary Carr says, that's it. I say it's marketing. God reaches people by giving them the only kind of gory stuff that they'll pay attention to. We are a hard-to-sell people, so venal and nuts that we'll crowd into the Colosseum, jubilant to see people hacked to death or devoured by beasts. Or we'll sit drooling before the comparably horrific TV images. This is the phrase, only a crucifixion is awful enough to compel public imagination. Only a crucifixion is awful enough to compel public imagination. This is it. This is the table. The Son of God broken, His blood spilt for us. What could be more shocking? What could be more scandalous, more shameful, more gruesome, more unjust? Should it not completely stop us dead in our tracks when we think about the cross of Christ and interrupt our little affairs with sin? That's what the cross is meant to do. Of course, Carr is not right that that's the only reason. There are many other reasons why the cross is required for us to be forgiven. Of course, a penalty has to be presented to God. His wrath has to be absorbed by someone who's as big as God. Our sins are so big they need to be atoned by the blood of God Himself. That's true. Those are all important gospel truths. But I think Carr is onto something. At least, at the very least, the crucifixion provides that shock to our system. And so we have to deal with our sin. So I encourage you to do just that. Stop. Be interrupted by the cross today. Face your sinfulness. Enter into a therapy session with the Holy Spirit. What is He revealing to you in light of the cross? Is there something in your heart that is being exposed today, now, as you come to the cross and you think about what God has done through His Son? Is He convicting you of sin for the first time? Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you don't follow Jesus and you just happen to come to church today. Or you had to come to church today because your family is at church. And you hear this message. The choice you're going to have to make is whether you're going to walk away and distract yourself, or are you going to accept this as true and say, Jesus, You did this for me. I cannot ignore this. I have to do something with the cross. It's too big, it's too shocking, it's too disturbing for me to ignore it. And so what happens then? What do you do then? Do you respond in repentance? Do you respond in faith? Do you respond in turning to Jesus and saying, now what? I see the cross. Now what? What else is there? Well, there's forgiveness. There's healing. There's restoration, there's renewal that is coming to you once you see what happened on the cross. Or maybe as a believer, the Lord is convicting you of something in your life. The cross is that disruption. Now deal with your stuff. You've been disrupted, now you're refocused, you're paying attention now. Deal with your sin. Do you know that guilt that you may be feeling today is a grace? Do you know that it's a grace? It could be a grace to you. The very conviction of sin is meant to bring life to you. Jonathan Edwards famously said this. He said, there's nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. There's nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Now, when you hear that quote, you can focus on the fact that we're all guilty and we all deserve hell. That's right. But the other side of it is, we're not in hell. You're not in hell. Why? Because God is pleased. It's His pleasure to offer you salvation, to offer you forgiveness and renewal and repentance every time and any time you sin. So will you turn from your sin in repentance? Now, we tend to think of repentance in negative terms a lot of times. But repentance is a very positive thing. It's a very good thing. It's a grace. Listen to Karl Barth, and we'll be finishing with that. Barth says, repentance is not a dark moment. It is a bright moment. It is the passage from an ugly bygone hour into God's bright new hour. To repent is to come back home to the place which God prepared for us. It means to enter into God's house which God opened for us, to sit down and to eat at the table prepared by the Father, to breathe freely, to live as at long last. We have not yet lived at all, but now we may live. It is both a command and a gift that we repent, not because we must, but because we may. It's a good thing. And this is what I'm asking you to do this morning. We see at this table the body and blood of our Savior. It exposes our guilt before God, but it also offers healing and forgiveness. Will you respond with repentance and faith in Christ, who took our guilt and our judgment? If you're a believer, this table is for you. You don't have to be part of this church. You just have to be a follower of Christ. And so when you come to this table, come as a follower, come in repentance, come into a therapy session with the Holy Spirit and accept His forgiveness and healing. If you're not a believer, I ask you to look at this table, but don't touch the table. Look at it and imagine what happened to Jesus on the cross. Let that be a disruption for you. Let that move you, stop you dead in your tracks, and turn you around so now you can look at Jesus in a totally different way and respond to Him in faith and repentance. As you come forward, you can take communion up front here or take it back to your seats. I think maybe we'll have extra few seconds of instrumental music to help us meditate. Maybe don't come right away if you need time to meditate, to think through, to repent, to confess. Respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart. And then we'll all sing, and we'll take communion each at their own time, but we'll all sing together and we praise God for what He has done on the cross. If you are unable physically to come forward, we have an elder that will bring it to you. So if you're new here and you can't come forward, just raise your hand and one of our elders will find you and bring communion to you. If you're out in the balconies, there are tables set up for you there, so you can just move forward where you are and take communion there. So let us pray together, and then we'll have some time to meditate and finally take communion together. Father, we praise You, and we thank You for the interruptions in our lives. We thank You that the cosmic interruption of the cross has come into our lives, that we are paying attention, that we see Jesus crucified, and that it disturbs us. It doesn't let us pursue sin any longer. It doesn't let us avoid our pain when we were sinned against You, when we were sinned against ourselves. And when we sin against You, we can't ignore it any longer either. Father, we thank You that You take time to bring healing, that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, comes into our lives and works in our hearts and works through our trauma, works through our sin, works through our pain and our guilt. And whether it is something that was done to us and we are hurting, or whether it is something that we have done to others and we have hurt others, that You work with us. You don't leave us just dealing with that on our own. So we pray for open hearts to receive this therapy from You. And Lord, we thank You that You bring guilt into our lives, that You bring an indictment of our sins, so that we can look to You and say, we are guilty, and there is a reckoning, and there is a judgment coming. And yet, in Christ, we found refuge, and we found healing and forgiveness that is offered to us by grace. And so we pray that those of us who know this to be true will experience it afresh, and those who don't know this to be true will experience it for the first time today. Holy Spirit, bring Your conviction of sin on us, and let us respond in repentance and in faith. Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for You. Do this in remembrance of Me. And the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself."